Whenever anyone claims to offer you freedom, watch out for the hidden costs. Some so-called freedoms come with a high price. For example, it would be great to have endless energy, to be able to dance for hours on end. Wouldn't it be nice to be free from tiredness? This week, the godfather of ecstasy, Alexander Shulgin, died at the age of 88. Back when he developed the drug back in the mid-70s, it was used in talk therapy, but clubbers discovered that they could use it to dance for 3 to 4 hours at a time. A drug abuse site describes the cost that must be paid for this increased energy. Yeah, that's what I mean. The surge of serotonin that is caused by taking MDMA, that is the chemical name for ecstasy or Molly, depletes the brain of this important chemical, however, causing negative after effects, including confusion, depression, sleep problems, drug craving, and anxiety. It may occur soon after taking the drug or during the days or even weeks thereafter. Other possible health effects: the closeness-promoting effects of MDMA or ecstasy and its use in sexually charged contexts may encourage unsafe sex, which is a risk factor for contracting or spreading HIV and hepatitis. Who wants to pay that piper for hours of increased emotional freedom? There's a definite fallout for fleshly freedom. Paul writes in Romans 8:2, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." There was then a bondage or captivity. Verse 6, "The mind of sinful man is death." Verse 7, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." It's not free in the sense of being able to connect with God. This week, tragically, a shooter in New Brunswick killed 3 RCMP officers and injured 2 others. What can we surmise about the mindset of a killer? Justin Bourque's Facebook page featured some photos which objected to state authority, and I had these on the screen, but I guess you'll miss them today. One says, using the phrase, "it's the law" to validate government is a fallacy. Another objected to so many government rules. And still another claimed, "free men do not ask permission to bear arms." Free men do not ask permission to bear arms. And you think about what Bourque went out and did. Is that the pinnacle of freedom? Not having to obtain a gun permit? What cause in that, though, to kill Mounties? Across the world in Chengdu, Early Rain Reformed Church in China, Pastor Wang Yi preached to some 200 parishioners that they should expect to encounter persecution, just as Stephen and the Western missionaries did. And then, congregants leaving church at noon were greeted on the street by a police truck and 2 police cars near the building's entrance. By that night, Wang would be arrested and another church member bludgeoned by police for passing out pro-life brochures. Their culture of life conflicted with the communist culture, for Chairman Mao maintained, "political power grows out of the barrel of a gun." Mao's Red Book spawned a culture of fear and death. What is more powerful, truly freeing, if not the culture of guns and drugs and politics? Apostle Paul offers us real freedom and power for life in Romans 8. I'd invite you to keep your low-tech books open as we follow through these verses together. Low-tech sometimes still perseveres through power outages. Verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. John MacArthur comments that condemnation is used exclusively in judicial settings as the opposite of justification. It refers to a verdict of guilty and the penalty that verdict demands. No sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him since the penalty was paid by Christ and righteousness was imputed to the believer. And no sin will ever reverse this divine legal decision. End quote. That's such good news. No condemnation for those in Christ. It's incredibly good news considering our starting point, verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death in RSV. The Greek word for flesh, or sarx, is translated sinful nature in the NIV all through this section. I'm going to take the liberty of putting flesh in there because that's a little more literal Greek translation. What's this mindset of the flesh? It's bound up with death, verse 6. Hostility to God and insubordination, verse 7, and unacceptability to God, verse 8. So, how do we get from that to no condemnation? Another way to put it would be to ask, how do we get from Old Testament law to New Testament grace? Verse 3. The law was powerless in that it was weakened, sabotaged, frustrated, had a guerrilla war going on by the flesh, the sinful nature. Paul describes this inner struggle just previously in chapter 7. You want to flip back the page and see verses 22 to 24. He says, "For my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" As 8:10 states, your body is dead because of sin. For what the Old Testament commandment was powerless to do, God accomplished at the cross. Verse 3, chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Somebody had to pay the penalty for sin, else God wouldn't be a just God. The universe wouldn't finally be fair. So Jesus paid our sin debt out of love for us. Romans 3:25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Through Christ's sacrifice, our sins are atoned. Can you spell atone altogether? A-T-O-N-E. So kind of visualize that. A-T-O-N-E. At one. We're put at one with a holy God through atonement. Not at odds, which we were before, but at one. Paul recaps this in 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, our being made righteous. Another apostle, Peter, described it this way. Peter wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been," what?
Healed.
Healed. You've been healed by Jesus' wounds, so we might live for righteousness. Peter's with Paul here. Continue on from 8:3b into 4. So he condemned sin in sinful man, literally the flesh, in order that, notice you've got a little purpose clause here, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God sent his Son's life to free us from condemnation, not so we could just have a merry old time and carry on sinning, which would be entailing negative fallout, we've already talked about, but so that we might live righteously. The purity and holiness, the Ten Commandments and other regulations are pointing to all along. Jesus' death satisfied divine justice and ushered in the new covenant Jeremiah prophesied back in Jeremiah 31:33. God said, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. They will all know me, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God's law, what he wants, put right inside us, in our minds, written on our hearts. It's Pentecost Sunday, the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the early church. Throughout this passage, Paul uses the phrase living according to the Spirit in contrast with living according to the flesh or sinful nature. He identifies four benefits and two obligations of living according to the Spirit. First benefit, those who live according to the Spirit are set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Pause and note that Paul uses the word law several different ways in this letter. There's a controlling power is here, elsewhere God's law, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament as a whole, or as a principle. He uses the word law in several different ways. Robertson explains law here means a principle or authority exercised. So we might rephrase this as the Living Translation does. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The Spirit's controlling influence frees you from sin's deadly power. If you've yielded your life to Jesus by trusting him, you're under the sway of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has domain over you. This new dominion, though, is not enslaving and exploiting, but empowering to you for good. Okay, that's first benefit. Second benefit, living according to the Spirit empowers righteousness. Can you say that? Empowers righteousness. As we saw in verse 4, Golgotha happened in order that the law's righteous requirements might be fully met in us. So verse 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of, through, or on account of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of, through, on account of, for the sake of righteousness. Remember we talked about Abraham as our father in chapter 4, how big a focus righteousness was? That's the word I was having to repeat all that day. 6:13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of, guess what? Righteousness. Your body parts are tools of righteousness for God. What did Paul say back in chapter 1 was revealed in the gospel? From the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Living according to the Holy Spirit is not primarily about warm fuzzies or emotional experiences, getting slain in the Spirit, though that does happen, but empowering righteousness. I was a faulty father and failed to provide my children to some degree with loving warmth. Not long ago, our daughter Emily, now in her 30s, experienced a time of powerful healing prayer with a woman out west. That went a long way toward helping Emily experience God as a loving heavenly Abba, Father, that she lacked in her earthly father. It's helped set her right emotionally and able to relate better in her home and ministering to others, introducing them to a loving and holy God as he truly is. Third benefit, living according to the Spirit enlivens our bodies. Say that. Enlivens our bodies. On a recent visit to our family physician, as you may have noticed, she diagnosed some damaged spots on my face, actinic keratosis, precancerous lesions. So this past week I had an appointment with her husband, Dr. Sean Marshall, who used spray from liquid nitrogen to frostbite some of my spots, lest they become cancerous. He did this one, which is the one Dr. Bonnie pointed out, and then he went ahead and did this one before I explained to them that that's actually a birthmark that's genetic from my mother's side, and I see it in my first cousin out in California, but we'll see what happens with that one anyway. Here, my father, a retired farmer, has been getting this done, this spray thing, for a couple of decades now, just part of the package of aging. Such precautions force us to face our own mortality. We're not going to live in this body forever. Verse 11. And as the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Notice how Paul emphasizes through repetition that God raised Jesus. He could have just said it the once, but he said it two times right there. That same horrible spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. Commentators jump to connect this with believers' resurrection after we die, which is very apt, 1 Corinthians 6:14. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Very comforting and hope-giving. But Paul may also be implying the Holy Spirit's doing this in the present, here and now, not just in the future. The Spirit provides supernatural staying power. 2 Corinthians 4:11, Paul said, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body." Paul knew this personally through his beatings, stoning, being shipwrecked, and even having a snake bite his hand without the usual deadly attempt that the natives in Malta expected. There are some in this congregation who've had accidents that brought them near death. If God still has a mission for you on this plane, He'll keep you around. Fourth benefit, living according to the Spirit provides a sense of being God's child. Say that? A sense of being God's child. Verses 14 to 16. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Contrary to common parlance, which you hear bandied around a lot today, not every person is a child of God. Just read a little excerpt from the local mainline minister in this week's from the minister's study. Talk about the Good Samaritan parable. Way back then, Jesus was speaking to the need for people in the church or synagogue to change. The change He asked for was that we see the world and not just a building as our church. That we see every person in the world, regardless of race, color, creed, or sex, and I would add sexual orientation, as our brother and sister, not just those in our congregation. So if there's this, everybody's your brother or sister, but that's not what the New Testament is saying. Jesus even said those who opposed Him were children of who? Their father, the devil, John 8:44. It's correct to say people were created in God's image, marred though that may be since the fall. Every person reflects God's image in behind their fallenness. Paul quotes pagan poets who said, "We are His offspring," Acts 17:28. But you're not a child of God automatically. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, a human must be born again to see God's kingdom. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. John wrote, it's only those who receive Jesus to whom He gives the right to become children of God, children born of God. The Holy Spirit brings a sense, not of fear, but of fatherhood. Verse 15, you receive the spirit of sonship, or adoption, in RSV. In Roman custom, the culture Paul was addressing, adoption conveyed the full rights of sonship, just as if you'd been born into the family, inheritance, property rights, and so on. So Paul goes on in verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Meditate on that. You're a co-heir with Christ. Pretty awesome. Back up a bit to verse 15b. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a very personal Aramaic word, like our daddy or papa, conveying tenderness, dependence, a relationship free of fear or anxiety. The Holy Spirit reinforces this sense of having a dear, loving Heavenly Father. Gives assurance, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Apostle John said, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. So, those are four benefits Paul suggests of living according to the Spirit. But there's also a response called for on our part. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. An obligation, something we owe. Divine grace makes us debtors. One obligation can be found in verse 13. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, what? Put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Intentionally, with the Spirit's help, we need to put the misdeeds of our carnal nature, our earthly appetites and desires, inclinations of selfish pride and greed and jealousy, to death. Jesus defines discipleship as denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily to follow Him, not giving in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, or the devil. Christianity becomes very practical in the choices you make. As Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. Does that language sound harsh? How does the rest of the New Testament rephrase it? 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body and make it my slave. Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. No, we're not just talking about bodily appetites like food, gluttony, sex, that sort of thing, but also greed, idolatry, twistings of the soul, our self. Colossians 3:8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Titus 2 teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Suggest the phrase, just say no. And 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So, living according to the Spirit involves saying no to wrong desires, crucifying that part of you. Abstain from and get rid of those sinful tendencies and habits that once dragged you down with the Spirit's help. The second obligation we find in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Paul talks a lot about mindset, you notice here. Attitude, worldview, what we might call our focus. What are you after? What's driving you? Verse 6, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Are you always discontent, never quite satisfied, wanting to get on to the next thing? Or can you be content with what the Holy Spirit wants? Jesus prayed in the garden before his arrest, Abba, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See how he subordinates or submits his own wishes to God's greater plan? The Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we really wanting his kingdom, his government? Paul observed in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So often our focus isn't much loftier than just eating and drinking. The doctor's office for my initial skin spot appointment, I happened to notice this woman sitting at the far end of the waiting room and top with a distinctive black and white pattern, because I grew up with Holstein, I don't know. After the appointment, it was a Tuesday around noon, so how's our advertising imprinted us to think of what to eat on Tuesdays?
Toonie Tuesday.
That's right. So I thought I'd stop by KFC for Toonie Tuesday. As I was waiting in line, in behind me walked, guess who, this same woman with the black and white top. I joked her, tell me there's no correlation between the doctor's office and KFC. advertising imprints us. It gets us thinking in certain ways. It's easy to fall into that mind of the flesh. Live according to the Spirit. Discover the Spirit's mindset. Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The image is a military one, marching along like a platoon of soldiers on parade. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In closing, pay close attention to your focus, your mindset. Let the Holy Spirit shape and direct your drives, your view. It's been observed that sheep get lost by nibbling away at the grass and never looking up. The same can be said for us. We can focus so much on what's immediately before us that we fail to see life in larger perspective. Set your hearts and minds on things above.